Good morning. We're continuing our look at the second coming in our broader series on eschatology. Before we dive into some of the minutiae of the doctrine, I wanted to talk about some fundamental issues, look at some basic words that the scripture uses for the second coming, some of the ideas that pretty much all Christians will agree on. We've looked in the past couple of Sundays at some of the Greek terms especially used for the coming of Christ. These words, in some cases, are used for his first coming, but most often of his second coming, that Jesus will come back. And there are two main features of the second coming, as we've talked about. One is the blessing of believers as we are raised with Christ. And the second is the judgment of unbelievers. So you have the two eternal destinies of mankind wrapped up in the second coming of Christ in quite a number of passages. Let's look at another important topic as we look at eschatology, and that is the study of phrases such as the last day or last days, or even the last hour or the last time. The Greek term translated last is eschatos, and you know that word eschatos because we've been talking about eschatology, the study of last things. The Greek word eschatos means the last or lowest or uttermost or extreme, kind of the furthest thing down the line. And it's used in some general senses. Let me just read you a few verses. Acts 1:8, I think you know well, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You might remember the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the word eschatos. Mark 9:35, and Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Again, that term last, eschatos. Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So the last penny is the extreme, nothing left. You're at the end of your money. In Luke 4:9-10, Jesus is talking about not seeking the highest place, but the lowest place at a banquet, so you might be exalted. That the term lowest there is eschatos. Jesus is called the last Adam, again, the same Greek word. 2 Peter 2:20, Peter says, for if after they, the apostates, those who have had some association with Christ, at least nominally, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. Their latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So their last end or their latter end is worse than the beginning. And then Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The term first there is protos, from which you get prototype and proton, sort of the first, and the last is, of course, eschatos. So it's used in many general senses, but it also has an eschatological use. That sounds funny to talk about an eschatological use of eschatos, but that is what it is, the end times context of this term. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And we'll see that while there's perhaps some shades of emphasis in this word as regarding end times, it generally refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They are all the last days. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Here, even in John's time, he saw the last hour. I'm not sure how much John the Apostle knew about when Christ would return. You get the impression when you read some of the letters in the New Testament that they thought Jesus might even come in their lifetimes, but obviously he hasn't. But as far as John was concerned, it is the last hour. This is the last sort of phase of human history. We have that which is we even celebrate this in a sense in our dating methodology. We have that which is before Christ, we have that which is after Christ, and that's how history, by God's providence, has been divided. That's how it is divided in the mind of God as well, that we have the time before him and the time after him. He is the focal point of all history in his incarnation. This term, last hour, is used only here in the New Testament in particular, but this is referring to the current time, and for all of the successive generations since John, that has been the last hour as well. And there will be antichrists. Again, we're not surprised to see antichrist after antichrist after antichrist until the big A antichrist, the final antichrist, will come. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll see another term used, the last time or last times. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. In fact, let me back up a bit here to get a little bit of context. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we have, in this context, the salvation Peter is talking about is not justification. It's not the time when we came to know Christ. But as we see in these verses, he's talking about that salvation that will be consummated, that will be ultimately revealed in the last time when Christ returns. This, when we receive the inheritance, verse 4, that is in heaven for us. So we go to meet that inheritance. We go to meet Christ. So that's the last time that Peter is referring to here. And for those of you who are interested, the word time here is kairos, and I'll talk a bit about that in a minute. But we see, again, 1 Peter 1, 5, salvation and our preservation in these days until the coming of Christ, until we receive that inheritance, emphasized in this verse. Now let's look at Jude 18. Jude 18, he says that, actually go back to verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they heard these words from the apostles, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So we have here mockers in the last time. This is focusing on the people who hate Christ, those who especially are apostates, who are false teachers, who have perhaps even been close to Christ in some, again, nominal sense, but will fall away from him. This word last time is the Greek word chronos, from which we get chronology or chronometer, having to do with time. Look back at 2 Peter, and if you've studied 2 Peter and Jude, you'll know that there are a number of parallel verses in these texts, but let's look at 2 Peter 3:3. Remember what Jude said, and you'll see very similar words used in 2 Peter. In fact, let's go back to verse 2. Peter says that he's writing to that they may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He talked about the prophets. Jude talked about the apostles of Christ. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So where Jude talks about the last time, Peter here talks about the last days. Let me just say a couple things about kairos and chronos, both words translated time. Now, sometimes people can get maybe too nitpicky or and analyze too much some of these Greek words. They can be used synonymously. Sometimes they're shades of meaning, sometimes they're not. So you don't always want to read too much into the fact that different Greek words are used because they might be synonyms. But one of the resources I used says, broadly speaking, chronos expresses the duration of a period, as if you're measuring time. Kairos stresses it as marked by certain features. Chronos marks quantity, Kairos quality. But they do admit that sometimes the distinction between the two words is not sharply defined. So you can't always put a whole lot of, well, you know, pastors do this a lot, that they could spend a whole sermon talking about shades of meaning between Greek words when in reality, in some context, it might be used in exactly the same way. So I'm no Greek scholar and I can't say if there really are shades of meaning here. But when you look at the context, you can kind of see what the writers are referring to when they talk about various features of the return of Christ, the end times, marked especially in the case of Peter and Jude by the scoffers who hate Christ. In verse 4 of 2 Peter 3, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, when Peter here is writing about his time, I'm sure there were people even then, let's say 30 years or so from the ascension of Christ, when he promised he would return in the same way, they're asking, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 30 years. Well, now people will say it's been 2,000 years or so since he left and promised he would return. Where is he? And the scoffing is just going to get more and more frequent and louder as time goes on. Now let's look at another term, the last day. And this term, last day, day being the singular emphasis here. Let's look in John. This term is only used in the book of John. And it's only used of or by Jesus himself, except one example where it's used by Martha echoing the words of Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6:39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44. Again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, four very strong associations with this last day and the resurrection that Christ will perform on those who love him. And I think here that the singular is appropriate. That is, there is a final day when Jesus is going to come and return and raise us up with him. Let's look at John 11. And it's obvious that Martha was listening closely to the words of Jesus. She might even have been there in John chapter 6 or on other occasions when Jesus talked about this. Remember, Lazarus has died. Martha comes to him and said, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So this really echoes Jesus' words in John chapter 6. Martha misunderstood Jesus' point. She didn't understand that Jesus would raise him up right then, but she did have the faith to understand that God would raise Lazarus up in the last day. Then we see another feature of this last day coming of Christ, John 12, verse 48. We've looked at, again, as we've seen time and again as we've gone through the study, the emphasis on the resurrection of the believers, or the final, ultimate salvation of believers, and also the judgment of the unbelieving. John 12, verse 48. Jesus here is talking about those who reject himself. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So Jesus' words will judge those who haven't followed Christ. Again, we have the dual emphasis, salvation and condemnation. Now let's look at the term last days, days plural. This is used in a number of places. And again, I want to emphasize that the last days, as we'll see, refers to the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So while we are in the last days. We may or may not be in the last days. There have been those who say that we are in the very last days. Maybe, maybe not. We need to look at the signs for that, and we'll look at those in coming weeks. But Scripture, when it uses the term last days, is not necessarily talking about the few years or even maybe generation before the coming of Christ again, but the whole broad period between his first and second coming. And I believe that the writers of Scripture really didn't know when Christ would return again. If you'd asked them if they thought it would be 2,000 years, they'd probably say, the Lord knows, but they would expect him sooner than that. So this last days is a lot longer than anybody really imagined at the time. But Hebrews 1 opens this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So clearly, these last days are inaugurated by the first coming of Christ. He has spoken to us by his Son, who came, and that is where the last days have begun. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says something similar, except he uses the term chronos. He indeed, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. So Christ was manifest in the last times. Acts 2:17. I'll just read this to you. When Peter is speaking at the Pentecost, and he quotes the Old Testament, he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days," quotes Joel, says God, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So Peter here sees the last days, at least in some measure, being fulfilled at Pentecost. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here we see some features of the last days. And the question is, are these the last days, or again, the last days that Paul here refers to? And I think as we look at the characteristics of this time, we can say this has certainly been the case since the time of Christ, although in many ways it was true before Christ as well. Paul here says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." And he goes on in a couple of verses talking about what is going to be true of the last days. Now, you look at this and you say, well, this has been true since the fall. This is certainly indicative or an example of what mankind has been since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. But I think what Paul is saying here, that there will be increasing amounts of these sorts of sins in these last days. And as Christ comes, they will become more and more prevalent. And people will complain this sounds pessimistic in view of the gospel we have to preach. But again, we need to see what the scriptures say. Some criticize, say, premillennialists, and we'll look at that later. Those who believe that Christ will come and set up his kingdom after a period of great apostasy will say that people such as that deny the power of the gospel. They would say, we believe the gospel is going to spread in the whole world and that many billions will be converted through the power of the gospel. And while we would like that to be true, and we hope it's true, what the scriptures say is that there will be times in the future where there is great apostasy, and that's in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well. We see those sorts of things. So when people call premillennialists pessimistic, that may be true in the short term, but obviously we see that Christ comes and sets things right. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4. We see a similar point that Paul makes here. By the way, let me say here from 2 Timothy 3, even though Paul may be ultimately talking about the times closer to Christ's return, Paul does say in verse 5 that these people have a form of godliness but deny its power. From such people turn away. Paul isn't necessarily pointing Timothy that far down the road. He's saying, look for these sorts of people in your own midst today and deal with those sins. So again, we're not supposed to just look ahead far down the road for these issues to come up in the world, but to look for them even now. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. This is a slightly different term here. But it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron," and so forth. So we have Paul here speaking to Timothy again of what was going on even there for him to watch out for. But we also look for these things in the latter times. A great group of people who are departing from the faith, apostatizing. And this term latter times doesn't use the term eschaton. It's another word. But it refers to the time that Paul was writing Timothy's life, and it may well be that this will increase in severity just before Christ returns. And that's something you need to sort of discover as you compare this scripture with other scriptures. And it's not my purpose right now to examine precisely what the chronology is going to be, but just to look at these terms, last days. A couple more verses, James chapter 5. This passage, James is speaking against those rich who are rich in the world's riches, but not rich in Christ. James 5, he says, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." The New American Standard says that it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. That is, they have heaped up treasure in this world without thinking about eternity. So they will have this witness against them in the coming judgment that will eat their flesh like fire. And then one more verse here in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. We already looked at this a bit already. Peter says you need to know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And as I mentioned before, this cry will get louder and louder, I believe, as time goes on, as the second coming of Christ is postponed in God's providential plan. There will be more and more who see the coming of Christ as never going to happen. "Where is the promise of his coming?" they say. "He's not coming back because he was just a man," or whatever they will claim as their view. Now, there's a number of interesting usages of this term last days in the Old Testament. And I'll go fairly quickly. You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but in the years before Christ, it was translated into Greek because Greek was the main language of that day, and so that would give the scriptures more wide opportunity to be read. Let me just read you a few passages, and I'm sorry it's going to be quick, but we're nearly out of time. Daniel 10:14. An angel is speaking to Daniel, and he says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for their vision refers to many days yet to come." And when you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew in these passages, generally, you will see the term eschaton, and the same term last days, just as it is written in the New Testament. And when you look at Daniel, you'll see some prophecies of Persia and Greece, but there are other aspects of the prophecies from Daniel 10 down to the end of his book that are really referring, I believe, to episodes yet future in history. Hosea 3:5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now you see here, if you think about when Hosea wrote, it was obviously after David was king. He wasn't referring to David himself because David was long dead. But they will, the children of Israel, that is, will love the Lord their God and David their king, which is a reference, I believe, to Christ. "And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Again, the term eschaton is used in the Greek Old Testament. And I believe that this hasn't been fulfilled yet. Certainly Israel has not turned en masse to belief in Christ, but in the latter days that will be true. And we see that also in the book of Romans. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So, verse 2 of chapter 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. In the Greek Old Testament, that is translated with the same term, eschaton. You find an interesting parallel in Micah chapter 4, and I'll just read this. Now, remember what Isaiah said, and Micah says almost the same thing. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we could read some more there, but we won't right now. So almost exact quotes between Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2. But the main features here described are God being established in Zion, in Jerusalem. Israel will be there following the Lord, and the nations will come and be judged by the Lord himself. There will be no war anymore. And the nation of Israel, verse 3 of Isaiah 2, will walk in the paths of God. Now, some will say that, Matthew Henry, for example, that this describes the setting up of the Christian church and the planting of Christian religion in the world. He takes these passages and transfers them over to the church. I think based on the context, Isaiah 2, verse 1 even says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it even says there, it's talking about Judah and Jerusalem. Is it true that this really could refer to something other than Judah and Jerusalem? I don't believe so, and we can discuss in future days exactly why that's true. Jeremiah 48, verse 47. The Lord says, Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Now, after a number of verses, in fact, I think it's a whole chapter, talking about judging Moab, you'll remember, I think, that the nation of Moab was an enemy of Israel for many years, although it was the home country of Ruth, a nation east of the Jordan River, and it was descendants of the son of Lot by his older daughter, if you remember that sordid episode in the book of Genesis. They were constant enemies of Israel. They were always worshiping false gods. And yet God, that says here, will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Jeremiah 49, verse 39. Speaking of Elam, one of the sons of Shem. Elam was one of the sons of Shem. And they migrated to the region around what is now called the Persian Gulf, around the border between Iraq and Iran. So if you look at a map of the Persian Gulf, where so much of our focus of attention is nowadays, this is where Elam was. And the Lord here says, But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So the question is, does this refer to a restoration of the Elamites in the time shortly after Jeremiah, where they restored their land? Is that what he's referring to here? Does it refer to the salvation of Elamites? And if you look in Acts 2, 9, it's interesting that you see the Elamites popping up. Acts 2, verse 9, when people hear, the early Christians here speaking in many different tongues, it talks about Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and so forth. So we have the Elamites mentioned even here, although it may be that these Elamites were not actually Elamites in the ethnic sense. They were Jews who lived in the region of Elam, who had come back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So they may not be sort of genetic Elamites, but those who lived in the nation of, or the region of Elam. For this passage in Jeremiah 49 may actually refer to a restoration to the land of Elam, those who are Elamites, and only the Lord knows who they are now, but they may be restored to their land. We see a number of places in the Old and New Testaments where God talks about a great ingathering of the Gentiles from all around the world. And I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 19. In fact, I'll just read it here. I have it written down. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." It's a very striking passage. You know the history of Egypt, and Israel is not a very good one. Way back at the time of Moses and before, they were oppressed by the Egyptians for many, many years. Assyria, of course, oppressed the nation of Israel as well. They were both very wicked countries. And yet God here is calling Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, along with Israel his inheritance. We see a similar sort of promise in Romans 11. I see the blessing of Egypt and Assyria as sort of a first fruits, in a way, of what God will do in the whole Gentile world. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul here speaking of Israel, the fact that they have fallen, they rejected Christ. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Paul here saying when Israel rejected Christ, that meant that the word of Christ went into all the world to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And yet, as we see Paul argue here, when Israel is saved as a great group later in history, how much more will this coming of Israel finally to Christ bring in a day of redemption for the Gentiles? How much more will Israel's repentance and faith in the Messiah bring in a great riches for the Gentiles? So just a few examples of the many in Scripture that God will someday, despite the latter days decline, will one day bring many, many in this world to himself, starting with Israel and then with the rest of the world in a great blessing, a time of salvation. Any questions before we close? No, we're running really late. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, we see often in Scripture, in many different contexts, the idea of going down before you go up. Now, Christ had to die before he was raised. We have to die before we're raised. I see in a similar way if you look at the whole of humanity, in a sense, going so far down into sin, and finally God raises many up. And of course, it's the gospel and the energizing of the gospel message by the Spirit of God that will do this anyway. And God has his purpose in all of this, that when it's darkest, that's when the dawn comes, as we say. Yes. Well, that the truth that Jesus was emphasizing in the book of John was the day when he would come and raise us. So that will all happen in a moment. And so it would be even right linguistically to say that that was a day. But when you talk about days, it refers to a period of time, whether long or short. And the question is, and this is where some points of disagreement are the days, the sort of last days, Jesus comes on the last day, is that the last day that precedes some more days where, let's say, these prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel are fulfilled when Israel returns to Christ along with many Gentile nations? Is that what happens in those days? So it's kind of hard because there are shades of meaning in the term last day or last days. Broadly speaking, it's a time between the first and second coming of Christ, but then it would extend beyond the second coming of Christ if you believe that there is an interval of time between the time when Christ returns and the eternal state, whether it's 1,000 years or not. Are there a number of days, or has Jesus come in a moment and that sort of ushers in the eternal state, that day when we are finally redeemed in our bodies, our resurrection bodies, and those are sent to judgment? That may be the last day according to some before the eternal state, or it may just be, I know it's getting confusing talking about these different things before we've really gone into the details of different views of these things. But yeah, it's hard because you have to figure out what exactly is meant by the different writers when they use the term last days. Some emphasize the first coming of Christ, some emphasize the second coming of Christ, or the interval in between. Now we'll look in coming weeks on the term that day. Paul uses it, others use it, the day or that day. Not necessarily the last day, but they talk about the day, and we'll have to determine what that is. Is it the day of the Lord that we see throughout the Old and New Testaments, or is it some other thing, or different things depending on the context, which is probably most nearly true. You have to look at the context to know what terms mean to those who wrote it. Any more comments or questions? Hope I haven't muddied the waters too much. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your word tells us about the last days, and while in some ways that we can see a short-term pessimism, just knowing the sin in our own hearts and how much more the sin in unredeemed hearts that has the restraints cast off. We see that in our own society. We see that around the world. And while we pray that your gospel would go forth and find many willing hearts made willing by your Spirit to receive that word and to believe it and be saved, we do know that there will be many who will come and will fall away in apostasy. And we pray that that would not be true for us, would not be true for our children, for our church, those whom we love. May we be confirmed in our faith and grow in that faith. And help us to be faithful witnesses to Christ, to those scoffers, to those who say, where is the promise of his coming? Because we know that promise is true and it will be fulfilled in your own good time. We look forward to that time when Israel and many other nations around the world will come to faith in Christ. They will believe in the Redeemer, in the Messiah, and you will bring about a great ingathering for the glory of Christ, for the exaltation of your Son, that he might be worshipped in this world and loved even as we love him today. In Jesus' name, amen.